Our scripture reading for this morning's lesson is taken from the 8th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew, chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Matthew, chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. And when Jesus was entered to Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and my servant do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Once again, good morning. We are honored with your presence. We have a fantastic number with us. And it's not my day, it's God's day. And I know he's glad that you're here. And I'm glad to see you here as well. And I hope to see you back tonight at 5:30 as we will continue looking at Psalms. And we'll see Psalm number 95. And it's the Holy Spirit songbook, if you will. A little glimpse tonight at Psalm number 95. This morning, I want us to examine a lesson that's entitled, I Have Not Found So Great a Faith. But I didn't feel like writing all that on the board, so I just wrote, So Great of a Faith. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. But before we get there, some groundwork I want to lay. First and foremost, we have to realize that every word in the Bible is important. There are not extra words to try to meet a word count. There aren't extra words to make a page line up evenly with the publisher. Every word from Genesis 1:1, the first word in, I-N-N, to the last word of Revelation 22:21, amen, and every word in between there, every word is important. Every single one of them. So many words in the Bible, 31,101 verses, filled with words. And each word is important. Each word in the Hebrew Old Testament and each word in the Greek New Testament was chosen by God both for its form and for its use. So sometimes when we read through there and we find words that may seem odd to us, that's what God saw fit to use in that instance. You think about 2 John 2, starting in verse 1, John uses a funny word, propitiation, which means that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, or the only one and the only thing qualified to fulfill the role of dying to cleanse human sins. But to us, propitiation is a weird word, but if you look at it, it fits perfectly in that sentence. It was chosen by God. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 3. 3 through 6. Paul here writing those at Ephesus, he says, we'll start back in verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given me to you, word, and that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in the ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that there are some things that I am writing and telling you about that at one point was a mystery. What's a mystery? Something that is not known. That's simply a mystery. Paul says that there were things that were not known at the time, but now it's been revealed through the Spirit to the apostles that we can preach to you. And the key verse in that section is verse 6. that the Gentiles, because he's writing to Gentiles, so that's us, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. What's that salvation? Why is the Word of God written? That we can have salvation. That we can understand the mystery. That we can unlock the key, or unlock the lock, if you will, with the key of knowledge. Let's also look in Galatians 3 and verse 16. Because every word is important. And God's meaning is clearly seen here. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. That's commentary there, if you will, a parallel, a complementary passage on Ephesians 3, 3 through 6. Because he says that not just one, or not many seeds, but one seed of Christ, and we're, as Christians, all part of that seed. Why do I say this? Because the entire incident in our lesson text back in Matthew chapter 8 is important, and there are many significant lessons that we can take from each word and each verse. Let's go back to our lesson text now this morning. Now that we understand how words, they are important. And our lesson text is going to focus around verse 10. Because that's really the crux of the lesson, where Jesus says that I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. But in order to understand that, there are three things I want us to look at in this relatively short passage this morning. And number one is Jesus Christ and his attention to people. Jesus Christ and his attention to people. Let's go back and analyze this. Verse number 5. When Jesus, all right, we got Jesus, was entered to Capernaum, a city he often came into and dwelt in and around, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. Well, this man that is a centurion, he is a non-Jew. Now, if you're a non-Jew, then by definition, you're a Gentile. Because you're either a Jew or you weren't a Jew. If you weren't a Jew, you're a Gentile. So here we see a Gentile man coming up to Christ. Why do I say he's a Gentile man? Well, a centurion would have been a part of the Roman army. And a centurion, if you look at the root of the word, is cent, or centi, which means 100. And so this centurion man was over 100 men under him in the army. So he's a relatively high-ranking official to receive that position. Some people think it may have been Cornelius. Acts chapter 10. Let's look there. I don't know if it is, but I do know that Cornelius is also a centurion. Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35. Putting our finger there in Matthew. Acts 10, 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. What's the story of Cornelius? Cornelius is a devout man. He prays to God multiple times a day, but the Gentiles haven't received salvation yet. And so Peter sees three visions, well, the same vision three times on his roof, that says things that were unclean are now clean, you can eat them all, really signifying that the gospel truly is to the Gentiles, and Cornelius and his household, if you skip to the end of the story, were baptized and they were saved. Now, I don't know if this centurion is Cornelius or not. I do know that this centurion is not a Jew. And therefore, being not a Jew, then he doesn't have the same benefits that the Jewish people have. Because if you think about the world that they lived in, the Romans controlled basically the whole world. And they would divvy up responsibilities, if you will, to all the little provinces. And so the people in and around Capernaum, well, yes, they were under the Roman government. And the Roman government oftentimes worked hand in hand with the Jewish government. But the Roman government was in charge. And the Romans would let the Jews do whatever they wanted to as long as they paid taxes and did a couple of things that they told them to. So this man is a high-ranking official. And he comes to Jesus. Now, our second point we see, this centurion's display of faith. Look at the display of faith that he had. Because verse 6, he says, Lord, my servant lies at home sick with the palsy. He's grievously tormented. And Jesus says unto him, I will come and I will heal him. And the centurion answered, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, he goes, another come, he comes, and my servant do this, and he doeth it. Why do we look at the amazement of his statement of faith? Because he comes to man, or he comes to Christ, and first off, imagine what it would be like approaching Christ and asking him a question. But this man obviously knows enough about Christ to know that he's been healing other people. And so he comes and he says that I have a servant, probably one of his close servants. He says, he has the palsy, he's grievously tormented, and there's no relief for his pain. And so Jesus says, I will go heal him. He says, no, I'm not worthy. All I need you to do, all I want you to do, is simply say that he will be healed, and he'll be healed. You'll talk about a great statement of faith. He knows enough about Jesus Christ to realize that Jesus doesn't have to physically be there to heal someone. Jesus Christ healed many people without them being there. Jairus' daughter, for instance, and many other examples. Of course, they did bring people to him. In fact, verses 14 and 15, they bring Peter's mother-in-law, but she was sick. So sometimes he touched them, sometimes he wouldn't. But this centurion knew that just by Jesus speaking, he would heal the servant. Let's look at some other great statements of faith here as we pause our story in Matthew. Let's look back in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 in the Old Testament. We have the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And once we get to chapter 3, we have the story of the fiery furnace, a story I'm sure we're all familiar with. But I want us to look in verse 16, and to set the story up, there was a rule that when the music played, you had to bow down and worship to this 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide statue of King Nebuchadnezzar, and if you didn't do it, and then you would be cast into the fiery furnace. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were companions of Daniel, and they're not going to worship some other god. They're only going to worship Jehovah God in heaven. And so the music plays, everybody else is bowed down, and you see three men that are standing up. They're really easy to spot. And so they're brought before those in charge. Verse 16, that's actually back up to verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready at the time that you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? So he has called the three of them, and he says, is this true? Verse 16, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee on this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Talk about a statement of faith from some three young men, maybe 18, 20, 21, 22, maybe at the max. And they're brought before the king, and the king says, is it true that you didn't bow down and worship? And they said, yes. They said, our God, he is able to deliver us from this, and even if he's not going to do it, we're still not going to worship your idol. Of course, we know the end of the story. They get cast in and they don't burn up. But think about such a great statement of faith from three younger people. But let's look at another one, an older gentleman. We've been studying a lot on Wednesday night in Genesis chapter 7, in verse number 5, as we look here at Noah. Noah's here older in life. He's some 600 years old as he has been given instructions by God to build an ark. Look at his display of faith. Genesis 7 and 5. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. That's almost the exact same wording as 6 and 22. Thus did Noah, according to all God commanded him, so did he. Why is that a great statement of faith? Because Whatever God told Noah to do, you know what Noah did? He did it. Didn't question, didn't complain, say it was too difficult of a job. If God said, build me an ark this by this by this, out of this wood, by this by this, that's what Noah did. That's a great statement of faith. Just like a great statement of faith of the man back in our lesson text now in Matthew chapter 8, where he says, Jesus, if you just speak the word, my servant will be healed. That's number two. Now our third point this morning, where we'll spend the rest of our time, we'll see an affirmation of appreciation and praise. An affirmation of appreciation and praise. And yes, all three points did start with an A, in case you were keeping notes. So if we join back here in our lesson text, when Jesus heard it, verse 10, he marveled. And he said to those that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast down to outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour, or immediately, as this man had believed. So what's the affirmation? Well, Jesus says, I have not found so great faith, not even in Israel. Not even in the people who are supposed to be God's chosen people, who are supposed to be longing for the coming of the Messiah. He says, I haven't even found anybody has that much faith in Israel. And then he talks about in verse 11, how other people are going to come in. This is a Gentile. And they're going to come into the gospel. And then in verse 12, he talks about those, the children of the kingdom, or the Jews, they're going to be cast out. Why? Because they rejected Christ. Time and time and time and time again. And then he heals the centurion's servant. Jesus is not talking about just the faith. He's not just talking about faith in general. He's talking about specific faith. I haven't seen this much faith in all of Israel. Here's a man that is not a Jew that has had to come to the knowledge of Jesus in a second-hand fashion, meaning he wasn't taught it from his youth, more likely than not. He would have heard it from others, maybe had to go hear somebody teach it, but it wasn't just instilled in him. So what kind of faith does God respect? Complete faith? Blind faith? Trusting in God? Completely faith? Think about the attributes of God. What makes God, God? And can we trust God? Yes, we can. Have we ever physically seen God? No, the Bible says no man has seen God. They've seen manifestations of Him, but they've never actually seen God. Yet we know God exists. And we know God is real. We know God is living. God is not a dead God, but He's an alive God. You know, faith which God respects is not necessarily defined by God's ability. Faith that God respects is not necessarily defined by God's ability. Now I want you to follow me with this illustration. Don't answer out loud, but what do you believe about God? What do you believe about Him? Do you believe that He's overcome the power of Satan? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Here the Hebrew writer says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them unto those. And deliver them who through fear and death were all their life subject to bondage. Do you believe that He has overcome the power of Satan? Do you believe that God would save a person who would jump off a 100-story building? Jesus Christ, who is tempted of the devil in Matthew 4, 6, and 7. He's taken up to the tent, to the point of Herod's royal portico. And Satan tempts Him and says, if you jump down, you could call down 10,000 angels to save you. Do you believe God would do that to somebody? Do you believe that God will always win or He will always prevail in the life of individuals? Let's look in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Second Peter 3 and verse 9. Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." A similar passage is found in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." But Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 talks about those falling from grace. And 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10 says similar things. "Brethren, we live in an I want society." There's a quote that says, "It's not what you want that counts a bit, it's what you get. It's not what you want that counts a bit, it's what you get. Just so, brethren, follow with me, it's not what a person believes about God that is the correct definition of God, but it's only what God has revealed about himself. Are there things about God I want to know? You better believe there are. But you know what? From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, they're not revealed in there. And since he didn't choose to reveal it to me, I don't have to know it to get to heaven. But I do have to know what's in there. I do have to know what's in the New Testament. I do have to apply that to my life. Doesn't matter what one person believes about God, because somebody may believe that God is blue and looks like an elephant and has 48 and a half arms. And they can believe that and just be as sure as they are. That's not what God said about himself. So that doesn't make it true. Think back to the word of the centurion. "But only say the word, and my servant will be healed." The centurion relates to this authority. He understands the authority, and his faith was so great. Why? Because he accepts the authority of Jesus Christ. Here is a high-ranking government official that submits himself to the authority of Jesus. And he submits it to the authority of Jesus' word. He says, "Jesus, you don't have to touch my servant. You say the word and you'll be healed." Brethren, great faith is accepting the New Testament and obeying it. Would Jesus call my faith or your faith great? Ooh, think about that. Would he say, "He or she has such a great faith"? Or they're kind of wavering back and forth. James says, "Don't waver in your faith. Let him ask in faith nothing, doubting." One more passage, and the lesson is yours. In James chapter 2 and verse 18. James chapter 2 and verse 18. That's chapter 1. James chapter 2 and verse 18. "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without my works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works." You can't just believe in his word. You also have to be active. You have to work as a Christian. We've talked about faith. Faith comes by hearing. Romans 10:17, hearing comes by the word of God. How should they hear unless they have a preacher? And how should he preach unless he's been sent? I've preached a message on you and you've heard. The question is, do you believe it or not? In order to be pleasing to God, he says, you have to believe that I am he. John 8:24, else you'll die in your sins. That's the word of Jesus. That's not mine. He says you have to repent of your sins. Luke 13, verse 3, and also verse 5. He says you have to make that public confession that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of God, that upon that confession, you're baptized into Christ. Jesus' word, not mine. Do you believe his word? Do you see his word as authoritative? If you do, then submit your life unto it. If you have not, please do. If you have, then keep remaining faithful unto death. His word is still as authoritative as the day you obey the gospel. If sin is into your life, why not come back this very morning and repent and return to a faithful life each and every day serving God? If we can help you in any way at all, please let me know while we stand. while we sing.